Hear now this reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also go to the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. And when he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they were finished receiving it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Then take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Oh God, as we think together today about your word, we pray that your Spirit, who is here to be our teacher, will give us hearts and minds that are eager and open to what you would want to say. And that the truth will be sealed in our hearts that we might live differently because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let me invite you to turn to Matthew 20, the text that was just read, and we're going to look at that and the portion that comes later in this same chapter as well. Matthew 20 comes at a really important part of the book of Matthew. It comes at a moment where Jesus has already spoken twice, and he's going to speak a third time in this chapter about his upcoming death. But as that happens, and as events continue and sort of escalate in their importance and their drama, he continues to want to hold up some of the same themes that we've seen before, but to intensify it. We'll see that as we go through these next chapters. There will be a sense that the heat is being turned up again and again as they come closer and closer to his own death and resurrection. It begins with really what I want to suggest is really like a gem, like a diamond that is told to us in the parable, which then is put in its setting in the second part of this chapter. So first, the diamond, and later the setting, that if anything, magnifies the intensity and significance of what the first part of the text actually affirms. So first, the diamond. To change the metaphor entirely, there is a preacher named Barbara Brown Taylor who suggests that the parable that is told at the beginning of chapter 20 is really more like cod liver oil. It's like it may be good medicine, but it's not something that anyone gladly or happily takes. It may have a good effect on us, but it's not something that we eagerly warm to, especially if, in fact, we have been born with or found ourselves cultivated in a culture of justice, where, in fact, our sense of entitlement, of fairness, is so strong that we read the opening parable and are just scandalized by it. Jesus says that there is a landowner who decides that he's going to hire some workers. And over the series of the parable, what we hear is that first, there's a group that's hired at dawn. They're sent out, agreed upon, to a given daily wage. And then at 9, and then again at noon, and then again at 3, and then again at 5, the same landowner continues to go out and continues to invite them to come to the vineyard to work. And then at the end of the day, decides he's going to pay them. And when he decides to pay them, he, interestingly, the text notes, pays the last first. This is not a good strategy if you wanted to avoid controversy. But that sort of seems to be the nature of the parable. So Jesus says the last will be paid first, and the last are paid the same agreed upon wage that the first laborers who had been there from the beginning of the day were paid. And as they went through, you can imagine standing in line, eagerly anticipating that, gee, if the people who only worked an hour are paid that, then surely if I've worked 12 hours, all the more should I be expecting that some greater blessing would come to me. But in fact, the one who worked for the whole day gets the same wage as the person who only worked 1 hour at the end of the day. Now, for those of us who have a strong sense of justice, who have a strong sense of entitlement, who have a sense of fairness that we bring to every interaction of daily life, this is really bad news. Because God in Jesus is actually saying to us, the kingdom of God is like this. It turns out that the kingdom of God is not calibrated by how long you've been in the house, by how long or how hard you've worked. It's simply calibrated by the generosity of God's heart. And that's the full measure of it. And so this parable comes to an end when the grousers come to the landowner and say, hey, come on, this isn't fair. We worked a whole day in the heat for the whole day. We think we're entitled to something more than this. Surely if you're going to be generous to those who only worked 1 hour, why don't you be more generous to us? And the landowner simply says, well, am I not entitled to do with what belongs to me whatever I choose? An interesting declaration of freedom. And then secondly, a very interesting and penetrating question. Are you envious because I'm generous? Yeah, actually, is the response that I think is anticipated. Yeah, that's exactly why it seems so offensive. Precisely because I'm envious because you're so generous. That's just exactly what we don't want. Now, Jesus, as you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, says a lot about children and a lot about the value and the wisdom of children. I think it's interesting that if this story had been told through the lens of children, I think it would have turned out in a very similar but even more poignant way. Because, in fact, most of us learn our sense of instinct about fairness by our competition, our comparisons with our siblings. So in our family, which just had two boys but two rivals, frequently justice was taught by such pragmatic things as, okay, one of you gets to divide the last piece of cake, but then the other one gets to decide which piece they'll have, right? It's that simple action of figuring out how are you going to negotiate justice over really simple things like the last piece of cake. Well, if we want justice when it comes to the last piece of cake, you can better believe that we want justice when it comes to things that really matter even more. The sense that if we put in the time, if we do the work, that we should really be entitled to a fair cut of the results. And yet here, it turns out that the landowner gets to decide that, not the laborers. That's the freedom of God. And secondly, God will be generous to whom God will be generous. Now, in its context, of course, Jesus is partly mindful of the fact that Israel understood itself to be the day laborers who had been there for the 12 hours. And so it has been throughout the beginning of the birth of the church and on through the church history that we've seen this same sort of rivalry go on again and again over who has worked longer. So in the first division of the church between Jew and Gentile, it happens that some were claiming a more original and longer labor than the Gentiles who were sort of the interlopers who were coming into the household of God. This was not good news if you stood as those who had started at the beginning of the day and felt that you should only be entitled to the benefit if in fact you'd been there for the whole time. And the same thing continues on when the rivalry between the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, each claiming to be more original, to be more long-term, to be more apostolic. And in the context of that rivalry, there's this incredible sense that one is entitled to grace in a way that the other isn't, because in fact one has been there longer. And so likewise, by the 16th century, when the Protestant Reformation occurs, there's a division, as you know, between Roman Catholic and Protestant faith. Those who are the protesters leave, but those who protest are also the Roman Catholics, who say, how dare you, as interlopers, as protesters, believe that the grace of God could fall to you apart from us? We're the keepers of the grace. To which the Protestants said, you're not actually the keepers of the grace. The landowner is the keeper of the grace, and we'll turn to the landowner, not to you, to get the grace. That's part of the hostility that goes on in some places still to this day around Roman Catholic Protestant divide. But the same thing is true today in Latin America between Pentecostals and other Protestant groups and Roman Catholic groups. Pentecostal groups in Latin America and in Africa and other places have grown at an extraordinary rate, and those who have been the faithful keepers of the grace of God over all of the centuries are a bit ticked by the fact that the church and its money and its resources and its passion and its joy and its energy is going to the interlopers who just arrived day before yesterday. They were like the 5 o'clock people. Now, we are Presbyterians, and Presbyterians, I dare say, are by instinct 12-hour workers. We really see ourselves, whether you're new or old, to this tradition, just the stereotype of being Presbyterian. It's kind of like being Episcopalian. It's kind of like we are 12-hour people, thank you. Like, we do not arrive at 5 and expect the same pay. We are 12-hour workers, so give us the grace that we believe is entitled to us as 12-hour workers. Now, the interesting thing about this text, of course, is that all of that is being dismantled by the mercy and generosity of God. All of it's being completely recalibrated. Who gets to decide? It's not the workers. It's God. And how is God going to decide? God is going to decide to live generously with an unexplained mercy that falls wherever God wants it to fall. Now, it's interesting. If you read this parable through the lens of believing that you're a 12-hour worker, then you can easily be on the side of those who are asking for justice. But if we saw reality more clearly, we might well see ourselves not really as 12-hour workers, but actually as two-hour workers or as hour workers. If we could see ourselves more clearly in light of the full scope of what God is doing, it really turns out that we haven't actually been 12-hour workers. And that really, in actual fact, it is astonishing that there is actually any place in the kingdom of God for you or for me. And that, yes, some of us are better laborers, and some of us work harder and are more willing to be in the sun. That's all true. But it's also true that in the end of the day, all of us only receive God's mercy because it is God's mercy, and not because we signed up for the deal at the beginning of the day. And here, part of what we're invited to think about again, the disruptive part, the distressing part of God's grace, is having to recalibrate for ourselves what are the terms in which we're going to live. Is it the terms of entitlement? Is it the terms of earning? Is it the terms of demonstrating the legitimacy of our claim over and against God? God better do me good because I've been on God's team? Or do we actually just understand that the nature of God's generosity and grace is that it is just God's generosity and grace to give as God chooses to give it? If we've been seriously disappointed or injured by the church, if we have felt the sting of other people's accusation, if we have felt judged by other people or been guilty of judging other people's faith or faithlessness, this is a text which is meant to call all that into question and to really ask us again to consider, on what terms are we actually living? Is it on the terms of a contract of justice, or is it in the terms of God's unexpected, unexplained grace? I hope that in your life, in just ordinary human relationships, you have had the privilege and the experience of just being given an unexpected grace, of just receiving a friendship that you just weren't entitled to, an affirmation, a gift of time, a gift of love, a gift of affection that isn't because you've been faithful, it isn't because you've been the best friend, it isn't because you've earned it, but because the person that loves you just loves you. I hope that just on the human level, you've experienced something of that. And in any case, what this text is inviting us to do is to acknowledge that that is how God loves us. And part of the invitation of the gospel is to receive that, to feed on that, not out of presumption, not out of entitlement, not out of earning, but out of God's unexpected grace. It is an amazing, amazing gift. Now, the thing that makes this even more magnificent is really what happens by contrast toward the end of this chapter. Up to now, we might think, well, the landowner perhaps is like Bill Gates. He doesn't have anything else to do with his money. He might as well give it away to really lots of other needy people. He seems to have plenty of billions left to go around, so it's not as though this is putting him on a starvation diet. What is it really costing the landowner, we might ask, to be so generous? If I had endless wealth, I could be generous. If I had greater means, I could be a more generous person. But in actual fact, the interesting thing is that we see and hear something quite different toward the second part of this chapter. In the middle, we hear Jesus reiterate again the significance of his death for the third time, and then we read this. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, that is, came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked a favor of him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now, I don't know if you've ever heard about sort of stage moms, but this would be even greater than that. We're talking about somebody who seems to have some sense of the scale of what it is that Jesus is doing, and she's just really asking for just two little things, just the chair at the right and the chair at the left. That's all, really, just for her sons in particular is really the vision. And Jesus has clearly a very interesting and different response. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left, this is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10, that is the other 12, the 10 disciples, heard it, they were angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If the first part of this text is really about this extraordinary expression of God's generosity, the second part is really saying to us that the setting in which this diamond is placed is a setting that is created not out of a kind of hyperabundance, but out of a hyper degree of sacrifice. Jesus is really saying, do you want to be great? Well, then in fact, what is being asked for is a great kind of generosity, a generosity in which all life itself will ultimately be spent, in which Jesus will pay for the generosity of God toward us in his own death. We will receive God's unbelievably generous grace, but it turns out it costs God God's own life in order to secure it. No cheap gift here. No sense of an abundant extravagance that has no real cost. No sense here that it's as though there was nothing else to do, so God decided to save the world. It's God entering into our suffering, identifying with our need, coming as the servant of all, the one who is the most entitled to not even be involved in the squabble over payment on the vineyard. The one who owns it all is the one who has paid for it all in his own life and death. What this does is that it takes the teaching, it seems to me, of the first half of this chapter, and it lifts it up even more. Because now, instead of it simply being an act of generosity that comes out of a great abundance, it's a generosity that now comes out of an abundant, generous sacrifice. And it will cost God that much, and God will, in God's own generosity, be that kind of God toward us. Because that's the choice of God, to lay down his life for your sake and for mine and for the sake of the world. This is a stunning offering. It's the most that God could give for the deepest and most profound kind of need. And what that says to us is that we're people who are meant to understand God's generosity, not as something which is sort of doled out or stingily handed over, but generously and sacrificially offered. And part of what's going to happen as the intensity of the Gospel of Matthew grows is a sense that this cost is going to be ever clearer and more sharp and more poignant and more profound. And in the midst of all that, there's going to be a sense that now we're meant to say all along the way, do you get it? Do you get it yet? Do you understand now that God will spare nothing to actually be for you and for me the salvation of the world? It is an amazing expression. Think of all the places in your daily life where it's so defensible to try to be stingy. Or to put it differently, why it's so defensible to just ask for justice. Why we feel so entitled to feel bugged by the irritating person that works in the cubicle next to ours, or that ends up simply sending us like 5 too many emails every day. Or the person who just insists on getting into our face over something that seems to be so insignificant, or who seems to have such a small and petty vision of the world, right? And it's just so possible to become so haughty and so overpowering in our disdain toward that kind of thing. And God says, let's just rub that in your face a little more. And now let's ask, how much are you willing to give of yourself to be a truly generous person? And it turns out that the backstop of all of that is not a cushion of ease. It is actually a call to sacrifice. So that the one who had done nothing wrong is the one that is ultimately crucified. And we who may or may not feel ourselves to be always in the right are nevertheless, even in our rightness, called to lay down our claim to being right, in order to simply love and serve the people that are around us. Surely it's this kind of new economics, which is part of the kingdom of God, it's this kind of new economics that's meant to reshape family life, It's meant to reshape relationships between husbands and wives. It's meant to reshape relationships between parents and children. That's meant to reshape how we understand what it means to live in the world, in our workplaces, in our friendships, in the society and culture, when we think about our relationship between where we live in the world and where other people live in the world. And there is a tendency to need to see in the midst of all this, this unexpected, unexplained, undeserved grace, which is not going to be measured or ever found to be sufficient on the grounds of justice. It's going to be found not on the grounds of fairness, but on the grounds of simply imitating an extravagantly generous God. Friends, I need this good news. I need it for myself. And I've listened to enough of your stories over many of the years that I've been here, many of your stories, to know that you need it too. And this is the good news. And it is offensive. And it raises and rearranges the priorities that we feel so entitled to hold on to. But our hope and the hope of the world is not about getting everything fair and square. It's actually about hearing the good news of a God whose love is greater than getting things fair and square, and who will stop at nothing to simply offer his love to undeserving people around us. Someone said to me after the second service this morning, "You know, this changes the way that I hear about the stimulus bill." I didn't explore their politics too much to know quite what they had in mind, but I could imagine what they had in mind. It's meant to change how we see really everything. It's meant to change how we see every relationship. May we, as God's people, grow in our experience of being included at all in God's generosity, and then in demonstrating it, by following the one who gave his whole life to share it and asks us to actually do the same. Lord, by your grace, we don't for a moment want to trivialize the abundance of your mercy. None of us deserve to be found in your kingdom. None of us deserve to be included in your great train of love and extravagant grace. What astonishes us, O God, is that in that we are meant to find a model of how we are also ourselves now called to live. Thank you that it is through your substitutionary death on our behalf that you pay the ultimate price to be generous toward us. Lord, teach us every day more about what it means to live generously, graciously toward those that are around us. We're eager to receive grace, so often so stingy to hand it out. Break us of that as we remember again and again that you, who deserved and should have received all honor and glory, gave all of your life for our sake. May we so learn to love that we lay down our life as well. In Jesus' name, amen.